myself here a little bit. All right, this morning we continue in Hebrews 11. And we will be seeing that we have just finished with Israel crossing the Red Sea. We will now start with the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, going into the Promised Land. This will be the next generation. Now, we need to remember that the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time on the patriarchs and in the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea. But then we do not hear anything else of that generation from the author of Hebrews. And there could be a good reason why. If we turn to Hebrews, to Exodus 14. And Exodus 14, of course, is the account of the Hebrews crossing over on dry land and the Egyptians being destroyed. The entire Egyptian army was immersed as the wicked people against God's people are usually immersed. Wicked people are immersed in the scriptures. The righteous people are sprinkled. So we see that after that, if we go to Exodus 15, we see that the Hebrews are singing the song of Moses. It starts out saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And then after a beautiful song to the Lord, we have the women coming out. Verse 21, "And Miriam answered them and said, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." They were virtually giddy. They were so excited. They were in covenant with God. God had just shown them salvation, and they were responding by praise. But then, just a few verses later, we see they start grumbling. Three verses later, after Exodus 15, the first 21 verses are good. But then three verses later, we see, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink?" So that was really the beginning of the end for the faithfulness of the Hebrew people after their deliverance from Pharaoh. So the author doesn't seem fit to say anything else about that generation. He picks up instead on the next generation. And I think, Bud, I'd ask you to read for us verses 30 and 31.
"By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies."
Okay, so he picks up after they had crossed the Jordan. They were now in the Promised Land. He virtually goes from the crossing of the Red Sea to the crossing of the Jordan in a silent for 40 years. All right, we read about the walls of Jericho falling down in Joshua chapter 6. The first six verses, and I had asked somebody to read. Okay, Laura.
Joshua 6, 1 through 6. "Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times, with the priest blowing the horn. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horn, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town. So Joshua called together the priests and said, take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn.
I do not believe this is the way that Eisenhower or MacArthur or Patton would have attacked. It just makes no sense at all to march around a city, fortified city, for 7 days and then blow a horn and expect to win the victory. That is insanity. Unless you're acting on the bare word of God. So we see in your verse, your notes here, this is the next generation. Again, we see the people of God acting on the bare word of God. If they hadn't been doing that, it would have bordered on insanity the way they went in. Okay.
What's the first blank on that page?
The bare word of prophecy.
In the first
one.
Was this
All right, after crossing the Red Sea, the author is silent about that generation since they were so faithless after that incident.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I skipped that. All right. So God had told them to do that, and they obeyed. They obeyed, so they had victory. As we'll see in verses 20 and 21, I think you have that too, all right?
You want that down?
Yes.
When the people heard the sound of the ram's horn, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys.
Okay, so we have the story of the people conquering Jericho, simply acting on the bare word of God. It certainly would not have been good military strategy. But it was God's word. Chrysostom remarks on this. He says, assuredly, the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones. Though one blow for 10,000 years. Okay, let me read that a little bit differently. Assuredly, the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years. But faith can do all things. So if they'd have blown, according to Chrysostom, that horn for 10,000 years without the command of God, those walls would have still been standing. All right, any comments on the people of God conquering Jericho?
I don't remember if it was Gary North or R.J. Rushing, but one of them was about the inheritance laws eventually given to the Israelites, designated the second generation, not the immediate sons and daughters, but their children were the designated heirs. For this very reason, that what happens with the next generation is an indication of the faithfulness of the first one.
Okay.
Something like that. Steve may remember that.
No, I don't remember that one. So you said that it was the same or better than because the...
But the faithfulness of the second generation would be an indication that the first generation, the parents, had, or the, you know, the, in other words, the second generation are more faithful than the first here.
Okay, yeah.
And that the inheritance laws were built on that same premise.
Okay, anything else on that?
Well, one quick note is that this week I've been reading Bible stories to the grandchildren, and so the one we talked about was kind of interesting, but the reversal of that, where you know Hezekiah was such a godly man, But his son Manasseh was like the most evil king. Now he did evidently repent at the end of his life towards that end. But you know, the statement was made by the author who was writing the story was, you know, how it is that such a righteous man could have had such a wicked son. It's, we don't understand that sometimes.
Yeah. And we can be the other way around too. Yeah. Terrible, well, terrible parents can sometimes have a good son. Okay. God works the way He wants to work. He is not constrained by what we think should be right. In Genesis 12, verse 3, when God has told Abraham to leave his people, to go to a land that He would tell him, He says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, we're going to see it spreading to the Gentiles now with Rahab the harlot. And in verse 31, it's... I haven't got there yet.
Verse 30.
Oh, verse 30, it's the bare word of God. God told them to do something. They didn't understand why, but they did it, and they were successful. All right, now 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Okay. Now, the author refers here back to Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. And I had assigned somebody to read that. Dana, okay. This is Joshua 2, verses 8 through 16.
Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, and we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them out by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and afterward you may go on your way.
Here we have the pagans' unbelief of the previous verse being contrasted with the belief of Rahab. The pagans' unbelief was shown when the people of Jericho walled up their city and tried to fight against the people of God. But here we have a beautiful example of belief where Rahab, the harlot, helped the spies because they knew that Jehovah was God and that there was none other. So we have pagans' unbelief and then a former pagan's belief here. All right, the unbelievers are destroyed, and the believer is spared. She feared God rather than the king of Jericho. Rahab was, of course, at one time at least, a very wicked sinner. God had saved her by His grace. We don't know if she was still a harlot or not. She seemed to be in the flax business. So she may have left that. But anyway, she has made the decision that she is going to serve Jehovah. She is going to serve the God of Israel. She is not going to serve any other God. I want to read to you a little bit of Philip Hughes here, who has a good insight. He says, "In Rahab, then, the church has discerned a type of the ingathering of the Gentiles and a confirmation both of the universal scope of the gospel and of the depth of God's grace as extending even to the most degraded of sinners. While the destruction of Jericho has been regarded as symbolic of the overthrow of worldly opposition to God by the preaching of the gospel." And then just a couple of lines from a sermon taught by somebody we all know very well, Caesarius of Arles, we all familiar. Says, "Jericho, dearest brothers, was a type of this world. For just as its walls fell at the sound of the trumpets, so also now the city of the world, that is, human arrogance with its towers, namely greed, envy, and luxury, together with its population, that is, all evil lust, must be destroyed and must perish by the unremitting preaching of priests. For priests must not be silent in the church, but must hear the Lord saying, cry aloud, do not cease, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and denounce the sins of my people. There is no doubt that all these things were done in a figurative manner. But what else do we think of the priestly trumpets of that time prefigured than the priestly preaching of this time, by which preachers do not cease to proclaim with terrible notes severe judgment to sinners?" So this prefigures judgment on sinners. And of course, on the last day, all sinners and penitent sinners will be immersed into the lake of fire forever. So prefiguring. And we have Rahab. Rahab was a harlot, at least at one time. Very wicked sinner. And she decided she was going to align with the people of God. And she helped out the spies in what probably seems like a very insignificant little thing. But look at the effect it had. We never know how our faith is going to affect the church. So remember that in your kingdom work. You never know, you know, what little task you may be doing, how it may affect the kingdom of God later on. You just need to live by faith. Okay, that's all I have on that. Anybody have anything to add to the account of Jericho or Rahab the harlot?
No, but just a comment on our decisions of faith affecting the future generations. It can be negative, too.
And, yeah.
After all the years in the jail ministry, I saw just so many of those kinds of situations where one sinful, illegal, bad choice had devastating effects. And I always kept that scripture in my mind. I still do about, you know, if you think you stand, beware lest you fall. Yeah. So, yeah, we've got to focus on that faith and just ask the Lord to help us be faithful in every little thing that comes along. Because it can have a great effect on the future.
Mike, will you look up for us verses 32 and through 40 of Hebrews 11?
Yeah.
Okay, now, the author has come through the generation now that crosses the Jordan. And so we're going to have an account of a lot of men and women who were actually in the land up through the time of the exile. So keep in mind here, that God's people are in the land, and now the author of Hebrews is going to show us how they live by faith. And so, Mike, if you want to read that for us.
From verse 32.
Yeah, to 48.
And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of the world, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect.
All right, and Jill, can you read 12, 1 through 4 for us?
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
In 12:4, the author, talking to these people, addressing these people, says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, to the point of bloodshed. Which indicates to me, if he says it hadn't happened yet, he's expecting it to happen. I believe the author is fully aware that some of these people are going to end up as martyrs. They are going to be persecuted severely, and some are even going to be killed. And to help prepare them for this, he goes through these faithful Old Covenant saints to show them that they're not alone, to give them strength, to give them endurance, to show that it's bad here, but you got something great to look forward to. So it seems that the author is expecting the recipients to experience bloodshed, and some can even expect martyrdom. So the rest of this chapter is to encourage them by making them realize that they aren't in any kind of unique situation. What you're facing, this isn't the first time God's people have done it. This is the way it's been all along. Started with Abel. So God's people can expect persecution and even bloodshed. And even to this day, Jesus has promised that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And Jesus is a promise keeper. All right, we read out, it starts out where he says, what more shall I say? Okay, so evidently he has a lot to say, but he don't want to get too lengthy, being a good pastor.
Of course, that's all of the definition, but it's lengthy.
Yeah. So he quickly presents case after case to try to encourage him, because he knows what's coming. And the accounts of these men listed in verse 32 can be found in these places, and I listed those places for Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel can be found. We're not going to read all of their accounts because, just like the author, time would fail us, right? We've had plenty of stuff so far. Okay, verses 33 and 34 in Hebrews 11 shows their accomplishments. And it's all done by faith. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the powers of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. This was by faith. Remember, that's the only way to please God is by faith. And then verse 35 starts out by giving an example of what could be accomplished living by faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The widow of... I should have written that down. The account of Elijah, he raises a widow's son. Alright, so that ends the good things. Well, they're all good, but that ends the what you might say the non-persecuting type things. Well, you can't even really say that. But it gets worse. Okay.
Yeah.
Whatever, you know, good stuff there was, we've covered. Now, these people, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, and Samuel, they're all in mention because they just didn't really have any problems with sin, right? Yeah, we have some pretty good sinners in there, thrown in there. We have Gideon thrown in there. We have Samson. I still remember a seminary student who was teaching on Samson here one night. He started out by saying, "I would not let my daughter date Samson." Oh, that was pretty good. And, of course, David. We all know what David went through. So this shows that just because a person falls into deep sin, and God's not necessarily finished with them. And remember, we have a New Testament example, too, of Peter. So just because you fall into deep sin does not mean that you cannot be forgiven and that God can still use you as long as you exhibit faith.
It was all the way through down to the apostles. Mm-hmm. They too were sinners.
Yeah. Yep. We've all been known to commit a sin or two, too, haven't we?
Really?
Yes. Praise be to the grace of God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. So they were commended for their faith in spite of falling into grave sins. And then we have the first phrase of verse 37. Excuse me. That's a misprint. Oh, after the first phrase of verse 36, we have, beginning in verse 37 then, and 38, the author turns to enduring through persecutions. That's your blank there. Enduring through persecutions. And they were tortured. They wouldn't accept release, so that they were mocked, scourged. They were in chains, imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn into, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And so we see that endurance was important. And in verse 36, verse 35, it says they did not accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Here again, we have the future orientation. They were looking forward to the reward. They were looking forward to God's promises. They were comforted by the fact that what they were doing, they were walking by faith. They were pleasing God. That was what was important to them. So they endured through their persecution, looking forward to the reward. And then in verse 38, it says, men of whom the world was not worthy. So in verse 38, the author states the world was not worthy. That's your blank. The future promises lay ahead. Now that was worth pursuing, the future promises that lay ahead. The worldly system set up against the kingdom of God was not worthy. That's what the world is. The system we see in culture that is set up against the kingdom of God. So that is not worthy. Attaining God's promises is a worthy thing to do. Now, falling back into the world again would be the easy thing to do. It's always easier to follow the world than to follow God. But that is being very now oriented instead of future oriented. You can have the fleeting pleasures of sin, or you can have God's promises forever. So they knew where their bread was buttered, so to speak. They did take the easy way. Yeah.
So what you just said was what's talked about here by not accepting their release. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, evidently some of them.
A pinch of incense to the to the emperor and all that.
That's right.
Which would have taken away their persecution. But.
Yeah, they could escape persecution just by being friends with the world and being in enmity with God.
Spine says that that word is literally redemption, release.
Yeah.
Because the small r redemptions.
So we see that time and time again. All right. The next phrase there, they had gained approval by God for their faith. Verse 39, they had gained approval by God for their faith, which led to their actions. So we see what they considered important. They considered that God's approval is important and not the approval of the world. They see it as important as doing things God's way and not the easy way. They see that it's important to fear God instead of man. And they see that it's important looking ahead and not at the present only. So that characterizes them. They all gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, according to verse 39. So we see they did receive some promises, but they did not receive the ultimate. That should blank there. The ultimate, which would have to wait until the fullness of time when Jesus comes to make atonement. They gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We see Old Covenant saints, New Covenant saints being made perfect, receiving the ultimate promise. Old Covenant, New Covenant, the same promise at the same time. So the Old Covenant saints would be perfected with the New Covenant saints, which would include these recipients that he's writing to now. So this is the big picture that they should keep in mind. They were going to be perfected together with the very Old Covenant saints that the author brings before them. But if they go back to Judaism, these promises don't apply to them. You're not in the faith if you go back to Judaism. These Old Covenant saints and the faithful New Covenant saints will be blessed together and receive the ultimate promise. Robert Rothwell of Ligonier Ministries makes this statement. And this, I think, is so good. It brings a lot of clarity to this verse. It says, to leave Jesus, therefore, would not be to return to the faith of the Old Covenant saints. It would not be to return to their faith, but to join a religion devoid of God's promises and power. Jesus fulfilled Old Testament Judaism. There is no hope for anyone who attempts to walk in the footsteps of the Old Covenant saints apart from faith in Christ. You go back, you're not with the people of God. The Judaizer religion is not, Judaism is not the religious religion of Yahweh, of Jehovah. So why go back? Yes, times are going to get tough, but God will provide what you need, and He has given you better promises. No reason to go back. Okay. That is about it for today. Anybody have anything?